Easter Sunday. We're so thankful you're here. It's a beautiful Sunday outside. It's going to be a beautiful day, 77. I know some of your ladies are praying your oven comes on, you set the timer. And so we know there's a lot happening today, but thank you for taking time out of your busy day to come and celebrate. And so it's a great day to celebrate Jesus and celebrate the fact that he conquered death, he conquered the grave. You know, the other thing I love about Easter is often individuals come out of tradition. So maybe you're here out of tradition. This is what we do on Easter Sunday. Or maybe you've been guilt-tripped in being here. You know, maybe, you know, mom gave you the guilt trip or grandma called you. And, you know, grandma calls you, you better be there. And so maybe that, you know, maybe that's why you're here. But wherever you're here, I'm glad you're here. But sometimes, you know, when you come into a service like this, and there's doubts, and that's understandable. We understand that. And so I want to present to you something that might make you reconsider some of your objections. You see, Easter has the potential to be the end around of our objections about faith, about Christianity, about the Savior. Think about it. If you knew Jesus raised from the dead, I mean, wouldn't that make you reconsider some of your objections? I mean, if you knew without a shadow of doubt that this man did what he said he was going to do, I think that would make us question some of our doubts. And so my question this morning, are you willing to say that this question is difficult, but if Jesus really raised from the dead, I'm sure there's an answer. By the way, if it makes you feel any better, evidently the original disciples apparently had some of their own unanswered questions about Jesus and being risen from the dead. And it's funny because in Matthew's gospel, in the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, it's right kind of towards the end there, Jesus gathered, right? He's gathering on the hillside, being with his disciples for 40 days following his resurrection. He's talked with them. He's eaten with them. He showed them his hands. Like, this is really me. You know, here's the nail scars. He's been with them for like 3 months now. He brings them out to the Mount of Olives, gives them the Great Commission, carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then he ascends to heaven. Now imagine if you experienced that. This man who went to the cross, who you saw die a painful death on the cross, who you saw was buried in a grave, they sealed the tomb up, right? You just spent almost 3 months with this man. You ate with him, you touched his hands, he kind of freaked you out a little bit, but you know, you saw everything. And then he just suddenly ascends. I mean, come on, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? But it's funny because in Matthew 28:17, it says that when the disciples saw this, look at this, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but then what does it say? Some doubted. I mean, you just saw what I just described. You saw this man who was killed hang out with you, eat supper with you, and then you just saw him literally ascend to heaven. You're like, yeah, I still got some doubts. So see, you're in good company if you still have some doubts. They even had doubts. I mean, he'd been dead for 3 days and he hung out with them. Now he's floating in the air in front of them and they still had doubts. Why? Well, their questions were so difficult and emotionally complex that even in light of the amazing things they saw, they still struggled. But what they did is that they learned to trust him, not because all their questions were answered, because they knew he raised from the dead. So you're in good company if you have objections to the questions. So did the apostles. So my hope today is that many of you might reconsider your questions and doubts and objections in light of the certainty of the resurrection. And so I'm asking you today maybe to doubt your doubts. Maybe to suspend your judgment on some of the unexplainable in light of the undeniable. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you how Paul in Romans, he establishes the resurrection as a foundation of everything. Paul's saying this is the foundation of everything. This is everything starts right here at the resurrection. In chapters 1 through 5, Paul has explained the resurrection. He proved to him two things that he had not always accepted. The first thing was this: Jesus was who he says he was. Paul didn't accept that at the beginning. Romans 1:4 says this, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So obviously the resurrection didn't make him the Son of God, but it proved who he was. And second, this is another thing that Paul did not believe. Secondly, in Romans 4:25, Paul says that the resurrection shows us Jesus' death accomplished what he said it would accomplish. He says he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In other words, what he's saying is the resurrection is a proof that the cross worked. The resurrection proves Jesus was who he said he was and accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish. In fact, Paul did previously, he did not believe either of those things, right? But he changed his opinion in a space of about 7 minutes one afternoon, right? And what caused the change? What caused Paul from going to the number one enemy of Christianity to become the biggest proponent instantly? He had seen the resurrection with his own eyes. He's seen the resurrected Savior. So instantly, he goes from the persecutor of Christians to one of the biggest proponents of Christianity. I mean, think about what happened to Paul. What had to happen in Paul's life? Paul walked away from a lot of things. Paul walked away from prestige. He walked away from power. He walked away from a promise in the Jewish community that he's going to be a rising star. He walked all away from all that to become poor. Poor, persecuted Christian, subject to a number of beatings. He spent more time in prison than he did free, and he ended up being dead by beheading. What changed in Paul's life? Number one persecutor to spending the majority of your life in jail, being beaten everywhere you go. At one point, he was tarred. I mean, it's just amazing. And then being persecuted to the point you die by beheading. Something had to happen, didn't it, in Paul's life? A reality that this is a risen Savior. I know some of you this morning, you're like, yeah, I wish I could see Jesus with my own eyes like Paul did. That would settle my doubts. Okay, but we have his testimony. We have a firsthand witness of his testimonies of what he saw. What else but encountering something real would have made that kind of change in someone's life? And one religious historian pointed out that when somebody's teaching something they know to be false, and we know this happens a lot, he said you always find that what they're teaching is gaining them money, power, or respect. Did Paul gain any of those things? No. Quite the opposite. But he kept on testifying. Why? Because he was convinced that what he saw was true. In addition to that, we have the testimony of other apostles too. We know that every single one of them was tortured and went to a martyr's death, and not one of them ever went back on their testimony. Think about that. They saw something so real that in the midst of torture, they didn't go back on their testimony. They were martyred for their confession. The resurrection wasn't an add-on to their message. It was the center of their message. I mean, the ideal, think about it, the ideal, they're willing to die, watch their friends die, watch their loved ones die for something they knew was false. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Who would do that? Watch loved ones die for something you know is not true. Chuck Colson, he was a special counsel to President Nixon. I'm proud to say this happened before I was even born. Hey, listen, I got to take the shots when I can. I'm getting older, so. But President Nixon, some of you guys know where I'm going with this, but Chuck Colson was one of Nixon's inner circle, right? And so when Watergate broke, story goes about Nixon and about 10 other men met secretly, and came up the story and swore to it. Now think about Nixon and these 10 men in this room were some of the most powerful men in our world, right? Colson said it about within 3 weeks, everyone caved. And so you're telling me that a dozen uneducated, untrained fishermen could maintain a lie under duress and torture for 40 years without a single one of them caving? Baloney. I mean, you can't make it up. I mean, I know fishermen knows how to tell a story, but when you get them to the truth, I mean, you know, you can get the truth out of them. I mean, it's impossible that all these 40, you know, it's impossible. By the way, one of those who wouldn't stop preaching up dying a martyr's death was Jesus' own younger brother, James. How many of you grew up with an older brother? Oh, come on, some of you did. Come on, raise your hand. All right. Now, how many of you could think maybe he was, you know, maybe he was a son of God? No, because most of you thought your older brother was incarnated Satan, right? I mean, he thought he was the devil. But here's James saying he's the son of God. And so you know, if your younger brother's claiming you're a son of God, there's got to be something there. There's got to be something there. So Paul says, the resurrection proved to me that Jesus is who he said he was, and his death accomplished what he said it was accomplished. So what about you? Are you willing to let the resurrection make you doubt your doubts? So now in chapter 6, Paul explains one other thing that the resurrection shows us about Christianity, which might be the most convincing proof of all. The resurrection means the gospel is power. The gospel is power. The gospel is just not another competing theory of religion. The gospel is actually life-giving, heart-regenerating power. That the proof is that changes lives. Paul said, first, the resurrection changed my mind about Jesus. Then it changed me. Chapter 6 begins with a question Paul asked. He said, well then, should we keep sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? I mean, that's a natural question, isn't it? Romans comes to a point, chapter 5, but Paul's been arguing salvation is a free gift. Anybody wants it, gets it. So every other religion in the world operates on this premise, I obey, therefore God accepts me. Right? Think about it. Every religion, I obey, therefore God accepts me. Well, the gospel flips it on the head and says, God accepted me, therefore I obey. God accepted me by a free act of grace. All I have to do is receive the gift. There's a free gift. All I got to do is receive it. Well, you know, Paul, that raises questions then. Okay, if Jesus paid it all, isn't like now we have this divine Visa card with unlimited balance? We can flash whenever we want to? And even another sick twist here, Paul says, okay, if God gets the glory by showing grace, maybe my sin gives him a chance to be glorified more. So, hey, you know what? You know, every time I sin, I'm just glorifying God. And Paul, you know, Paul, if you know anything about Paul, you know he's kind of baiting you on this one, right? He's kind of tricking you. Paul says in verse 2, by no means. By no means. I mean, this is the strongest word use of the word no in Greek that they have. By no means. I mean, how can ye who died to sin still live in it? Okay, then, Pastor, what does Paul mean that we have died to sin? Well, it doesn't mean you've lost all interest in sin or we're slowly moving away from sin. We know this for two reasons. One, died is a past tense here. We're already dead, and if not something happened to us, but something already done to us. Second, in chapter 6, Paul will explain that the Christian can indeed still be tempted and even seduced by the power of sin. So it doesn't mean we've lost interest in sin. No, what Paul means, he explains in verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in the newness of life. So when we accept Christ, we die to sin in two ways. First, we renounce it. We renounce it once and for all. The picture of this, Paul says, is baptism, what we call repentance. Repentance means literally a change of mind towards sin. I mean, sometimes people think praying a prayer saves you. I mean, people in every religion ask God to let them into heaven. Just believing in God doesn't save you. The book of James even says, it goes as far as the demons believe and tremble. Going to church, getting involved doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you any more of a Christian than going to Taco Bell makes you a taco. I eat a lot of tacos, but I'm not changing a taco yet. So conversion begins in repentance, in surrenderance. Did you surrender? Does your life show that you repented? Does your life show that you surrendered to Him? I don't mean that a Christian would be perfect, by no means. But a Christian is someone who has unequivocally renounced sin in their life, and their life proves it. So that's the first way we die to sin, we renounce it. Second, saying we are dead to sin means that through His resurrection, Christ has destroyed the reign of sin in our lives. That we, when we accept Jesus Christ, Jesus poured the power of resurrection in our hearts. And because of that, Paul says we have access to Christ's power over sin. This power of resurrection in our lives. So in the next verse, in verse 5, it says, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His... Look at this next part. It's awesome. We shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like Him. And united, this word united, what they're using here is a horticultural term. It means like you break a branch off one and you graft it onto another tree. So when we accept Christ, the Spirit takes that dead branch of our life and grafts it onto the life of Christ, and a new life starts flowing in us. I know I'm going fast, but keep up with me. You got a lot of coffee. So follow this logic, okay? If we renounce sin and its dominion over us was broken by the power of resurrection, how can we willfully continue to practice it? If we do willfully continue to practice sin, that means we either were insincere in our repentance, for God's resurrection power has never come into us. Paul says, how can you encounter something so powerful as resurrection and not show its effect in your life? It'd be like this. It'd be like wiring up a 220 socket in your house. I had my friend Stan came over one day. I was trying to get 220 in the garage. So I ran the wires. He was coming to make sure I did everything right, make sure I hook it up. And he was there because he's a master electrician. I am a YouTube electrician. And so dealing with 220, I wanted a master there. So say I'm wiring this up. I got Stan over there, and we're wiring it up. We got the wires there where I want the outlet at. Say, you know what? I need to check that to make sure it has power. So I grab those wires and say, what would happen if I stuck my tongue to those wires? You know what I bet would not happen? I bet I wouldn't say, yep, it's given power. Nope. Because if that really did happen, if I really experienced that power, guess what? I'd be walking different, wouldn't I? My hair wouldn't look the same, and I'd be talking a little funny after that encounter, wouldn't I? Why? Because I experienced the power of the 220. When we experience the power of the resurrection, guess what? We're going to walk a little funny. We're not going to look the same. We're not going to talk the same. Why? Because there's power coursing through us. Power of the resurrection. That's when you know it's real. Amen. When we renounce sin, we willfully walk away from it, and there's a change in our lives. Paul's saying that's the power of the resurrection. If we willfully continue to practice sin, that means we haven't experienced it. It means our encounter was insincere. Listen, your confession of faith has to be more than words or some little prayer, some little ritual you go through. Your confession of faith is surrendering to Christ as Lord, receiving this free gift to save us. Let Him bring this resurrection power and experience that power. My question for you this morning, have you experienced the power in your life? If you experience it, it should show. According to Paul, the resurrection is not just a fact of history past, it's power in the present. The gospel says it is not a new philosophy to live by, not a new set of moral regulations, not a new resolution to do better, but it's about the infusion of resurrection power into our lives. The gospel is not about turning over a new leaf or receiving new life. I mean, personally, I'm tired of Christians who think that the Christian life is simply ascribing to some creed and trying to be a decent person. Because it's more than just that. It's raw, life-changing, heart-stopping power available to you and I. And at the center of Christianity is not a new moral code, or it's an empty tomb that literally changes everything in us. Power of life flowing through us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you and I. That's the power of the resurrection. That's why all your Christian friends get so amped up on this day, because it means so much to us. Get a worship team to come back up. What it declares that death has been defeated. And that means guilt has been defeated. That means injustice has been defeated. That means addictions have been defeated. That means sorrows have been defeated. That means despair has been defeated. Listen, if Jesus is raised from the dead, that means guilt doesn't have the worst last word in our lives. You made a lot of mistakes. If we knew them all, you'd think maybe we wouldn't want you here. You're probably right. And you wouldn't want to be here either. But Jesus took the full penalty of our sin on the cross, so there's no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That's a promise in 2 Corinthians 5:17. No more condemnation. Why? Because He took the penalty for us. Amen. And justice doesn't have the last word. Yeah, we live in a world where unfair things happen. But the resurrection shows us that God is doing right all the wrongs and restoring 1,000 times more than what you've lost, and even redeeming those bad things that have happened to us. Listen, if Jesus rose from the dead, that means injustice doesn't have the last word. God has the last word. Addictions don't have the last word. Maybe you feel captive to your sin. The resurrection of God's power on earth destroyed the power of death. I'm not saying it's a quick and easy process. You may struggle. I'm just saying the resurrection is a promise of ultimate healing and a motivation to get up tomorrow and keep pressing forward. I tell you, sorrow doesn't have the last word. Maybe you've lost somebody, you've experienced death of a loved one. Resurrection shows us that kind of pain does not have the last word. Why? Jesus has the last word. Going to a place where God wipes away every tear, binds up every wound, restores what is broken. Despair does not have the last word. Listen, as long as Jesus is alive, there's hope. Can I tell you this morning, you've heard me say it 1,000 times, if you're not dead, God's not done. If you're not dead, God's not done. He can still redeem you. The empty tomb means death doesn't have the last word. Isn't death what we fear the most? Jesus raised from the dead. I'm no longer fearing death. I love this quote by Billy Graham. Look at this. He said, one day you will hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe it? I'll be more alive than ever. I will just have a change of address. That's what the resurrection power does. The resurrection power changes everything. It changes people.
Hallelujah.
Think about the first Christians. Paul. Paul's a great example. Paul was harsh, abrasive, a bigot, a murderer. But his encounter with Jesus made him a man who considers him a chief of sinners, a bondservant of Christ. Peter. Peter was a coward. But his encounter with Jesus transformed him to a man of courage. John was arrogant and vengeful. But his encounter with Jesus made him one of the most loving, tender apostles ever. I mean, there were several examples of prominent women in the early church had very scandalous pasts. Some had been oppressed, some had been used, some were prostitutes, some were demon-possessed. But their encounter with Jesus, come on, their encounter with Jesus made them mighty women of courage, of beauty, of strength. That's the power of Jesus. And now, speaking 2,000 years in the future, Paul says he can change you too. Verse 4, it says, therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. I know a lot of you walked in with doubts this morning, and that's okay. We all have doubts. Apostles had doubts. My question for you this morning, have you experienced that power? Have you received Christ? There's opportunity today. I just want to be clear, the gospel is that we are condemned under sin. Look at the last verse in chapter 6. It says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So the wages, there's two ways to pay. You pay yourself or Jesus pays. He says there's this wonderful gift. There's this wonderful gift he has for you. What do you have to do? You just have to receive it. Just have to receive it. He says, don't try to look pretty. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to be cute. Just receive it. Just receive this free gift. This gift of the resurrection power. Why don't you stand with us this morning? So many times we try to be saved by earning our way, by being good enough, doing enough, going to church enough. And he says, all you got to do is receive this gift. I have this wonderful gift. Can we just talk about this gift for a second? This gift, he spent an eternity on this gift. He didn't order it for Amazon. He didn't get the two-day shipping. He spent eternity on this gift. In eternity, while he's preparing this amazing gift for us, the Word of God says he was thinking about you.
Amen.
Incredible. He's creating the earth. The Word of God says he's thinking about you. He's preparing the way for his son to come. He's singing about you. He's got this amazing gift that you can experience his power. All it says he's got to do is you just got to receive that. You got to receive that. You walked in here with doubts. Paul presented a pretty convincing case for the resurrected Savior. Hopefully today, maybe you'll doubt your doubts. And you start to ponder the question, okay, if he is a risen Savior, what does that look like for me? Pastor was right. What does that mean for my life? Does that mean I got to go through some penance? That means I got to join the church? Does that mean I got to do some help? Nope. That means you receive this gift. It's so simple, we doubt it. You ever heard that? It's too good to be true? We're all a little jaded now because it's too good to be true. But I can tell you, this is too good to be true. But the Word of God says it's true. If you walked in with doubts, I want to give you an opportunity this morning. Opportunity to receive this gift, free gift, that will change your life forever. That will give you power that you've never experienced before. Power over despair, power over hurts, power over sin, power over addiction. All you do is say yes. Would you bow your heads with us this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray. God, I pray that we heard your word this morning. God, I pray that we heard truth this morning. God, I pray that we learned from Paul. We learned of a resurrected Savior. Lord, we saw evidence today that no one could continue this type of lie all these years and not one person recant. So Lord, I pray this morning that we step into this truth that you are a risen Savior, that you are alive. So Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone in here has not received this gift, Father, that right now they would receive this gift. You may be asking, okay, Pastor, how do I receive it? It's very simple. Word of God says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes. If you're in here this morning and you want to receive this free gift, would you just call out to him this morning? Say, Father, say, Lord, say, Jesus, I want to receive this free gift. Jesus, I know I don't deserve this free gift, but I'm trusting you this morning. I'm just going to accept it. I'm not going to try to earn it. I'm not going to try to do anything. I'm just going to receive it. I'm going to confess to you this morning that I've not made some good choices. I've been a knucklehead. But Lord, I'm confessing you this morning that I need you. I need a Savior. I cannot do it on my own, and I'll receive this gift. It's that simple. Would you just examine your heart this morning? Are you willing to receive this free gift this morning? Father, I pray that there's anyone in here that's willing to receive this, that it would be honest with themselves, and they would cry out to you this morning. They would admit that they need help. And Lord, that you would just encounter them in such a special way this morning. Lord, that you'd move on their heart, turn their heart to you, let them experience a resurrection power this morning. In your precious holy name we pray. Amen, amen. Lord bless you. We're going to open these altars. If you'd like prayer, if you commit